There is a method to my madness. We were going through the book of Acts with our men's luncheon and a couple studies at the hospital. And one of the things that hit me in those studies in Acts is every time we came to one of the sermons that Peter preached, especially early in the book of Acts, I was struck by the fact that not just Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were mentioned in those sermons, but every time the ascension was mentioned. And in every one of them, in every single sermon, the ascension is mentioned, which made me think, wow, they seem to think the ascension is important. Now, unless you're part of a liturgical church, like Michelle, we don't even hardly recognize the ascension. It goes by, and I bet most of us don't even realize Ascension Thursday happened. That's how little attention we give to it. And so I thought this year, I want to make sure I preach on the ascension. And then I thought, I also want to make sure I preach on Pentecost, because they're connected. And so basically what I've been trying to do here is just take some passages that happened between those two events to fill in our time. And so I wanted us to look at John chapter 20. I'm connecting it with 2 weeks ago with the two men on the road to Emmaus. There's a reason why I'm going to connect it to it, and I should just tell you my point right from the get-go. And because you may or may not have got it in that sermon, I hope you did. And it's simply this: our faith must be anchored in Scripture, not in other people's or even our own spiritual experiences. Our faith must be anchored in Scripture, not in our own or other people's spiritual experiences. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those things are not important. I'll go farther than that. I'm telling you, they're not enough to sustain your faith. And one of the things I think all four of the gospel writers are doing in the resurrection appearances and what took place after Jesus' resurrection is to make this point. And I think they're making it for a good reason, because they're all writing at the end of the first century when people are starting to die that had personal spiritual experiences with the resurrected Christ. And so they're writing to a group of people that I think feel left out. They feel like, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say, but you saw the risen Christ. I mean, we became a Christian 30 years after the fact. You know, what do we have? And I think the authors of our four Gospels are saying, well, let me tell you, you have something that is the most important thing. You have the testimony of Scripture. You have the testimony of the Word of God. And let us tell you something about our own experiences. When all we had was experiences, it took about that long before we started doubting. Even those who saw Christ, if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus anchored what had happened in the Word of God and opened their minds to the Word of God, they very quickly began doubting. So I picked the passage about doubting Thomas, and you'll see it on your bulletin. This is one of those passages that underscores the blessing that Jesus pronounces. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. In other words, blessed are those who believe the Word of God who have not necessarily or not had the kind of personal spiritual experience that these early apostles and disciples had. Blessed are the ones who believe without that. Because in the end, it is the Word of God that will ultimately defeat your doubts. Your experience won't. It's only a matter of time before you start doubting what you saw, what you experienced. And I bet I'm not the only one that has had this experience. I've had some great spiritual experiences. But you know, it's amazing how as time passes, you look back and think, did that really happen? Was I reading more into that than what really? And you know, what really helps me is when I see that those experiences line up with God's Word, then I'm able to maintain, wow, you know, I had this fantastic experience on the top of a mountain with God. You guys know all my great sign stories. I mean, I asked for a sign because I couldn't decide whether or not God wanted me to marry Mary. I mean, I stopped at a red light in Denver on 6th Street, bowed my head and said, God, I don't know what you want me to do. Show me a sign. And right then, somebody honked his horn behind me because the red light had turned green. And I lifted my head, and right in front of me was a massive billboard that said, Buy the Ring, Tom. That's a sign. But it was a spiritual experience for me. But you know what? If I didn't have God's word with him saying, you know what, seek my will, Tom. I'll show you what it is. I can't trust that sign. I can't trust that kind of experience. But if I'm genuinely seeking God's will, I'm seeking his kingdom first, he's gonna give direction. He's going to open these things up. But the experience by itself actually doesn't mean a whole lot unless you have God's word behind it. I remember one of the earliest times where I struggled with doubt. I was hiking in Colorado in Estes Park, way up on the top of, in fact, I think it was in the Indian Peaks, south of Estes. And I was hiking up there, and I was really struggling with my faith. And it was another one of those moments, and it seemed so simple. But at the time, it was so significant. And as I was struggling, I was asking God, just begging him to confirm himself to me. And wanted a sign. And I walked over a hill. I mean, in the next 5 seconds, I walked over a hill, and there was a rainbow, like 50 feet in front of me, coming straight down to the ground, right in front of me. One of the brightest rainbows I've ever seen in my life. Now, other people would say, that's not a sign. But for me, it was a spiritual experience. It was God responding to my prayer by itself. Well, I'll tell you this, that's one of those signs that very quickly, that was nothing. That was just coincidence. See, but you know, when you have God's word, say, no, Tom, I will confirm myself to you over and over again. You shouldn't be shocked. The point that these guys are making is, guys, it begins here. Which is why in every single one of these gospel accounts, Jesus does not show himself to people right away. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I could not figure out the resurrection story. As a kid, I couldn't figure out this part of the resurrection story. If Jesus had risen from the dead, why was the tomb empty? Why wasn't he just standing there? Does that ever cross your mind? I mean, I think it crosses most kids' minds. If Jesus had been raised from the dead and the stone is rolled away, and the women come to the tomb, I would expect them to find the resurrected Jesus standing there. But he's gone. And they don't see him. And it takes a little while. And I'm thinking, why does it take a while? Why doesn't Jesus just show himself? I would have thought the stone would have rolled away, and just like we almost do it sometimes, and he would just come walking out. And everybody would see him. But he didn't. And it does raise a very valid question. Why? Why did he not show himself immediately? And then when you start reading the gospel accounts, you realize in every single one of them, he seems to be withholding showing himself to people for periods of time. And you really get that in the road to Emmaus, as he hides, he discloses. He doesn't disclose himself to them. He hides it for at least 7 hours, 7-8 hours. And he doesn't show himself to the disciples. We'll see this in our passage right now. Why did he wait till evening? My goodness, he appeared to the women in the morning. He appears to Simon. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, you get kind of an order, although it leaves out some important characters, like the women. But Paul comes along and says he appeared to Cephas. And then after he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to the 12. Well, yes, not quite. He appeared to the women first. He gets the order correct. He's just leaving some out. He appeared to the women first. You might say he appeared to Mary Magdalene first. Then he appeared to the group of women. Then he appeared to Peter? Probably, but not necessarily. Could be the people on the road to Emmaus. And then Peter, or Peter, then the people on the road to Emmaus? Doesn't matter, but one of those. Then he appeared to the 12. Well, not quite the 12, right? You want to say the 11, Judas was gone, and then we're going to find out today. Well, not quite the 11, right? Just 10 of them. Because Thomas isn't there either. He appeared to the 10, and then Paul goes on and says he appeared to more than 500 in Galilee, and finally, then he appeared to James. I've always thought he appeared to James kind of in that first day. But the way Paul says it, no, he appeared to the 500 in Galilee, or 500 at one time, which we are assuming is in Galilee. Then he appeared to James, maybe in Nazareth. Maybe Jesus had to go get him. It's like, well, where are you, James? it's time to join the family, the real family. All of this is to say that in each one of these accounts, I think Jesus is intentionally not showing himself for periods of time to give people the opportunity to believe in him without seeing. So that Jesus himself can make the point, guys, you didn't need to see me. It was right here. It was written right here for you. And if you would have trusted the word of God, you would have believed without seeing. And you need to understand, I'm giving you a fantastic spiritual experience. But from this point forward, you better understand if your faith isn't anchored here, it's going to fail. It's going to fail. You will start doubting. Let's read John chapter 20 and then Luke chapter 24, the last little bit. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." I want to make the point here, it never actually says Thomas did that. In fact, when you see, I can't remember what picture I put on your bulletin, but I looked for a picture to put on the bulletin, and every single one of them have Thomas sticking his hand in Jesus' side. It actually doesn't say Thomas did that. In fact, I think one of the points here is he didn't. He said he wouldn't believe unless he did that, but when Jesus appeared in front of him, he had a little bit different reaction. It's not, "Well, I got to run my test now, Jesus." That doesn't seem to be what's... No, I think Jesus is reminding him of what he said. "Oh, you want to put your fingers in my nails? Oh, here they are, Thomas. Oh, you want to stick your hand in my side? Well, here it is, Thomas." But I don't think Thomas is actually doing that. What Thomas is doing is what the text tells us in the next line. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, the next verse, I think, actually tells us one of the things that John is trying to get across here. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in him." So John just told us why he wrote the whole book. He said, because guys, you do not need an Easter Sunday morning personal revelation of the resurrected Christ. You need this. And take it from somebody who also wrote these words. 1 John. Remember what John says in 1 John? How he begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. See, John recognized by this point, guys, at some point people are just going to have to believe what is being proclaimed. Not everybody is privileged to see and do these things. And I think John recognized it was a privilege. But I also think he recognized what the privilege was for. That these men were given this privilege because they were to be the ones writing scripture. The ones testifying. The ones proclaiming the gospel. They were given this privilege so that they could authoritatively proclaim the truth in God's word to others, that we might believe and be a part of this fellowship. Let's read one other passage before we look at John 20 more carefully, and that is Luke chapter 24. After our two men on the road to Emmaus return, they have just returned and they have reported. I want to read maybe a verse before verse 36. Let's see. Verse 33. The two men get up after they discover it was Jesus that they've been talking to all day. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." Now, I thought it was them that said that. No, they found the 11 and the 11 were saying, and this is important, right? It's the 11 who are saying it. "The Lord is risen indeed." Can you say that more emphatically? I don't think so. Does that sound like they believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Sure does. "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So apparently Simon's testimony was enough for them to say emphatically, "The Lord has risen indeed." Then they told, this is the two men, told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They just got confirmation that what they believe, the Lord has risen indeed, is true from two more witnesses. They've got the women now, they've reported their resurrection appearance. Peter has reported a resurrection appearance. Now two men come back from Emmaus. These guys are set, right? So why does the next verse say, "And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." Really? I thought you said he was risen indeed. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled?'" And here it is, because every gospel has this. Totally different places, different things. Every gospel has this. "Why do doubts arise in your heart?" Well, he must not be talking about Peter, because certainly Peter wasn't doubting at this point. I don't know. It's interesting to me. Sometimes it is important to look at all the accounts to see how they're different and see what one gospel might be emphasizing. Sometimes it's important to look at all the gospel accounts and see what do they all share. And I think if I said, what do all four gospel accounts share about the resurrection, we would have things like this. Well, there was an empty tomb. There was an angel, or angels, one of the two, but there were angels proclaiming a message. There were women at that tomb. At some point, they went back to the disciples and told them something. So you have to be careful, because Mark doesn't include a whole lot. And you end and you think, there's a few central things that all four have. But you know, when you find something really small, like doubting is one of the four things they share, you really need to take note of it. See, Mark has doubting. They were afraid and didn't tell anyone. They're doubting. That's the biggest doubt. Matthew comes along, and if we turn to Matthew, you would see that after Jesus has done all of these appearances, and he goes to Galilee, and they're meeting on a mountain, and he says there's like more than 500 people here. I think it's Paul who says the more than 500. We just know it's a big crowd in Matthew. And what does Matthew add in that text? "But some still doubt." Luke has it here. "And why do doubts arise in your heart?" And John has it with Thomas. "Why are you doubting, Thomas?" But you need to see, these men are doubting after they just got done proclaiming the Lord has risen indeed. Now, that they're already beginning to doubt, and they are even doubting with Jesus standing in their midst, what exactly are they doubting at this point? They may be doubting his physical resurrection. They thought maybe he's a spirit. And we learn now why Jesus was showing his hands and feet to the disciples in John's gospel, because Luke tells us. Because they thought he was a spirit, and doubts were arising in their hearts. Not just Thomas, all of them. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. It's not just Thomas who saw his hands and feet. It's not even just Thomas who apparently needed to see them. And while they still, what? No, they could still disbelieve. That's not even possible, is it? Jesus is standing in their midst. You can't get a better experience than this. They've got all of these testimonies. Now he's standing right in front of them. He showed him his hands and his side. He said, I'm really fleshed. I'm really here. Can you just hit me? While they're still disbelieving? What? That can't possibly be correct. Now, he does qualify it here because of joy. But it's still disbelieving. What he means is, what's the connection between, we have an expression that's too good to be true. That's what I think he's trying to say. They couldn't believe it because it was too good to be true. They were filled with joy because they wanted to believe it. They did have a, it's kind of like that man, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's where the disciples are. I do believe. And it just fills me with joy. It's so good. But there's still a doubt inside of them. Wow. Can Jesus do anything more to get rid of this doubt? What more could he possibly do to get rid of the doubt in the disciples? If appearing to them, showing him his hands and side, you could say that, well, he did one more thing. This would have got rid of their doubt. But I don't even think this does it. He says, have you anything here to eat? Have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. I just want to point out the irony of this statement. Jesus has a glorified body. Does he need to eat? No. Isn't it interesting that when you look at the Gospels, there are several passages where the disciples are trying to get Jesus to eat. And he doesn't. And in those passages, he says something like this. He says to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or how about that time when he's at the well with the Samaritan woman and they're trying to get Jesus to eat, and Jesus says, I have a food that you don't know of, and it's to do the will of God. And they're like, who's brought him food? They're trying to figure out who gave him food, you know. Where did he get food when they were gone to buy food in the town? There are several passages in Scripture. Let me point out another one that just hit me as I was trying to think of those passages. You remember the feeding of the 5,000? The disciples came back and they are hungry and tired, and Jesus says, let's go over and get away from the crowds and we can rest and have some food together. That's how that feeding starts. They get in a boat, they go across the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd runs around the Sea of Galilee and meets them there, and there's 5,000 men and 10,000 women and children, probably 15,000 people. And he begins healing, and it's morning. And all day long, he's healing and preaching because he had compassion on the crowd. And guess what they weren't doing? They weren't eating. That's what they went there for. They went there to eat and get rest. No eating, no resting, too much ministry. But as Jesus tells them in the Samaritan story, I don't need any food here. To do the will of the Father will sustain me. Now, I've never really thought about this, but most of you who have been around here for a while know I love this passage and what I think the significance is. When the disciples finally come and say, will you send these guys away? They're really talking about, we're hungry, we want to eat. That's what we came here for. So Jesus says, well, how much food do you have? Well, they don't have any. They have to borrow some boy's lunch. And then he says, well, why don't you sit them down and we'll pray for this and we'll feed this multitude of people. And we know that Jesus did that. And after he fed them, there were how many baskets? 12 baskets. And those baskets, as you know, the Greek word is kophanos. It is a little basket you tie behind your back. It's a lunch basket. It's not the big massive baskets that they had on their heads and shoulders. No, it's that little tiny lunchbox. There were 12. After feeding 15,000 people, they had 12 little baskets that fit in your hand left over. Get the point? Where's one of the points I didn't get? There wasn't 13. Have you ever thought about that? There was only 12. What about Jesus? He doesn't need to eat. He's doing the will of the Father. He's sustained by doing the will of the Father. I only point out, it almost seems an irony. Now Jesus comes, he's got a glorified body. He doesn't really need to eat. I'm not suggesting Jesus didn't eat. He ate all the time. But I think that a lot of times he was trying to teach the disciples things. You're not as hungry as you think you are. You're not as in much need as you think you are. There is a great need right in front of us that we need to meet first. We can worry about these needs later. What is Jesus teaching them in that little story? Something he told them a long time before that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and your lunch bucket will come, and God will give you everything you need. But seek first this. That's all Jesus is doing there. He's trying to teach that. Now he comes here, and interestingly, he says, okay, I don't need any food, but I guess if it will help you. Does anybody got any food? And lo and behold, they have some broiled fish, and they bring it, and he eats it in front of them. Did that dispel their doubts? I doubt it. It does not say. But I do believe verse 44 dispelled them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And I believe it's at this point that their spiritual experiences now make sense. Now their faith is anchored. They don't just have an experience. They have the Word of God and see that their experience is in line with the Word of God. And when that happens, you will never see again that these guys doubted the resurrection. They don't doubt again. God opened their minds, gave them understanding, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in all the nations. Well, let's turn back to John 20. I'm not going to really spend a lot of time here because I've really already made my point. but I do want you to see how it lines up with this passage as well. And just kind of take that passage in Luke, sort of paint it, it's the background. Now we're going to paint another passage over it, this passage of Thomas. And try to see, I wonder if this is what's going on because of what we know from Luke and Matthew and some of the other things. On the evening of that day, well, the day he rose, right, the first day of the week, and the question immediately arises, why did he not appear to them until the evening? Well, I know one answer, because he was busy. He was busy. And what was he busy doing? Well, from 2 weeks ago, you will know that sometime early in the morning, he started walking to Emmaus. And he didn't get to Emmaus until late afternoon, early evening. So at least 7 or 8 hours, he was busy with two men that with Clopas and some other guy, we don't even have his name. But apparently they're so important that the disciples can wait. The disciples can wait for Jesus to appear to them because he's going to spend 7 hours with these guys explaining scripture. And the whole time, Jesus keeps himself hidden. Why? Because he wants them to see from scripture that he has been raised from the dead, that he had to suffer and die and would be raised. And he gave them 7 hours to do it. I also think Jesus is buying time for another purpose. He has appeared to the women right before he came and appeared to these. He appeared to the women and said, now you go tell my disciples that I am alive and to go and meet me in Galilee. And consequently, then he leaves. The women come, they tell the disciples. They got 7 hours to believe. They have 7 hours to believe the testimony of these women. 7 hours to think about the empty tomb. 7 hours to think about all the things that are going on and what scriptures say. And by the way, one of the things Jesus told them, you tell them what I said to you when I was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must suffer according to the scriptures, be handed over and betrayed according to the scriptures. You think, you know, he puts according to the scriptures after every one of these things. Be killed according to the scriptures and rise on the third day according to the scriptures. By the way, that becomes a fundamental part of the early preaching in Acts. That Peter, because you might say, well, what scriptures say these things? Well, just read the sermons of Peter. He'll tell you, because he'll take each one of these things and he'll say, it's this scripture. You say, what scripture says that he has to rise from the dead? Oh, don't you remember the promise to David that his flesh would not see corruption? That scripture. That was a promise to the Messiah, that he would not, his flesh would not see corruption. It would be raised. See, that's what happens in Acts. So consequently, Jesus is giving them 7 hours to think about scripture and come to faith, but they don't. And so he says, my page turned on me. On the evening of that day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So apparently right after those two men got back and everybody is hooting and hollering that Jesus is risen from the dead, right? Because they said, he's risen indeed. Peter has seen him. Well, wait, let me tell you what happened with us on the road to Emmaus. We saw him too. And what's the next thing we find? They're behind a door locked. A locked door. Why are they behind locked doors? Because they're afraid? That's what it says. Wait a minute, I thought you thought Jesus was raised from the dead, but instead you're locked behind a door because of fear of the Jews. You know, if the one that I followed and I put my faith in is this is the Messiah, and I really truly believe that he was raised from the dead, I don't know if I'd be afraid of anything. If the king you're following just defeated death, really? You're afraid of the Jews? Afraid of what? But that's where they are. Why? Because it's the experience is not enough. The experiences are not enough. And they are behind this door right after saying he's risen indeed, afraid. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I always took this as kind of a very comforting greeting. Peace be with you. We use it, actually, in churches. A lot of churches do. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. It comes from here. I wonder if we'd use it if it actually meant something a little bit different than we think. I think this is a little harsher than the peace be with you. I think Jesus is saying, what is your problem? Peace be with you. Where's your peace? Why are you still afraid? I have been sending you guys all kinds of cues all day long. I have been redirecting you to scripture all day long to believe and trust in me without seeing, and you are still huddled in this room afraid. You guys need some serious peace. You need the peace of God to come on you and take that anxiety away. You know what this reminds me of? Reminds me of last week. Why are you so afraid? Because we're perishing in a boat. Really? You really think God's going to let the Messiah sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee and everything end there? Peace be with you. Except for there in the boat, he does say peace to the storm. And the storm immediately is at peace. But there is a rebuke in that boat. These disciples should not be afraid. They should be believing and trusting because Jesus is in the center of God's will and he is doing God's will. There's nothing that can stop this. And now Jesus comes to them. I think he's like the peace that he says to the storm. Peace be with you guys. I don't know what storm is going on in here, but you guys are terrified. Peace be with you because death has been conquered. The grave has been broken. Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Okay, I guess we're going to have to take this another step so that they can see and believe. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father, you know why he said it to him again? Well, I know now from Luke why he did. Because even after he showed him his hands and his side, they still were doubting. So he says it to him again. Peace be with you. You need to let go of your fears. You need to let go of your doubts. And you need to embrace the resurrected Messiah. And that probably isn't going to happen until you see with your minds open what the Word of God has said. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and I don't have time to talk about it, but it's really interesting. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit, and then immediately says something about the forgiveness of sins. We'll skip over that, even though it's very interesting. We come to Thomas. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Have you ever asked yourself, why not? Why wasn't he there? He was there when the two men came back from the road to Emmaus, right? Said the 12 were there, in fact, 11, but he's not there then. What were the men, let's just remind ourselves, what were the disciples doing again? They were hiding. They were hiding in a room because they were afraid. Well, who's not there? Thomas. Well, apparently he's not as afraid as they are. We never give this man any credit, and since I'm named after him, I want to give him some credit. Thomas is the one that says in John, when Jesus says, we're going to Judea, after the disciples tell Jesus, they're waiting to kill you there. He says, that's okay. Today I do this, tomorrow I do this, and the third day I die, or whatever that line is there. Thomas is the one who says, all right, let's go with Jesus and die with him. He's the courageous one. He may be a doubter, but he is a courageous one. He's the one out getting, running errands for them while they're hiding in the room, apparently, because he doesn't seem to be gone long. He comes back that evening and they tell him what he missed, but he's out and about. They're hiding in a room. And he now returns, we see. He was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark and nails and so forth, I'll never believe. Now, never say never. That is just not a good idea, Thomas. Never say never. I just want you to see the next line. 8 days. 8 days later, his disciples were in the room. There's really only two more things I want you to see. It's that 8 days and then what Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Let me start with the my Lord and my God, and then we'll come back to the 8 days. We can call Thomas the big doubter all we want, but you do know that he is the very first person to proclaim and testify that he believes that Jesus is in fact God. No one else says that. Not before Thomas. Jesus implies it. The Pharisees and Sadducees pick up stones to stone him because they think Jesus is saying it. But you cannot find me a disciple that calls Jesus God. That makes, I think Peter may have wondered about it when he fell at his feet and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, when he said, hush to the storm. But it's pretty clear that even after that, when Jesus said, who do you think I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's not quite saying my God, right? Thomas, this great doubter, when Jesus appears, he falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. Wow, that's a... Let me just ask you, do you really think he got that from Jesus' appearance? I don't think so. What? Nobody else got that from his appearance. So where did he get the idea that this was his Lord and his God? Well, the same way we all get faith. God opened his eyes. Just as he opened the other eyes to Scripture, God opened Thomas's eyes to see the truth. But it wasn't his physical eyes that saw it. So consequently, when that last question is given, have you believed because you've seen? I think it's a double meaning there. I think Jesus is asking two questions. Do you only believe that I was raised from the dead because you've seen me? Blessed are those who believe that I'm raised from the dead, even if they don't see me. But what I'm really asking you, Thomas, is think about it. Do you believe that I'm God, like you just said, because you've seen something? Or because the Word of God, His Spirit, has testified to you, has opened your eyes so that you believe it? So I think there's a double question going on there with Thomas. Why do you believe I'm God? Because it surely isn't because you've seen something. Nobody else has made that claim. Let's go back, though. 8 days. I want us to end with this thought with Thomas. One of the reasons why I think Jesus did not show himself right away is he had given them a command. Do you remember what the command was? What is the command that Jesus gave to the disciples? He gave it through the women. I actually think he gave it before he died. But then he gave it again through the women. Does anyone know what that command was? If I give you the first word, could you get it? Go! Go where? Go to Galilee. Where I will, where you will see me. Well, there's their problem right there. Do you really want to see Jesus? Prove it to me. Do you want your doubts? Do you want your doubts subsided? Well, then let me give you the word of the Lord. Go. Go to Galilee, obey the word of God, and I will show you myself there. Guys, that's a powerful thing right there. If you stop and think about it, if you're a person like me and you struggle with doubts, you want to know what the greatest weapon is against doubts? Obedience. Because I think often God sets up a situation that says, you want to stop doubting, Tom? Well, then let me tell you something. Go. You show me. You go and do what I say, and if you go and do what I say, I will show myself to you in it. That's what he told the disciples to do. Did they go? He gave them 7 hours. He gave them a seven-hour head start. Now we know why that road that walked to Emmaus took so long. He was trying to give those disciples a good jump on him because, you know, he's got a glorified body. He can get to Galilee a lot quicker than they can. It's going to take them a couple of days, right? And I think when Jesus shows up that night, it's like, why are you guys still here? I thought I said go. Why are you waiting here? So Jesus, that's actually grace. I think Jesus comes and in his grace says, all right, well, they haven't been obedient, but they're what I got. They're the apostles the Father has given me. I'll show myself to them and give them another chance. Guys, I actually think that after he showed himself that Sunday evening, they should have packed their bags that night, not even waited and started heading to Galilee. Because I don't think the command has been rescinded. Why does Jesus wait 8 days to show himself again? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but once again, he's giving the disciples the opportunity to obey him. He's giving Thomas the opportunity to take back never. Isn't that how God operates sometimes? We get so frustrated with him because he makes us wait. Have you ever considered the fact that God is making us wait because he's waiting for us to do what we have been asked and told to do? So for 8 days, he made them wait. Yeah, because you haven't left yet. By the way, you know, I'm thinking that Jesus, you know, gave him 3 days to get down to Galilee. And, you know, he was down there 4 days later waiting for him, and they never showed up. So finally he said, I guess I'll have to go back to Jerusalem. See, what's keeping them? That's why it took 8 days. Get down to Galilee, come back. What's keeping you guys? Peace be with you. Comes back and does the whole thing again. Until finally, they go. I want these 2 points just driven into your head. Guys, our faith is anchored in God's word. And if you're like me and you struggle with doubting, you have this as a weapon against your doubts. But you also have these. See these things here? They're your feet. They're one of the greatest weapons against doubt. Obey. Just step out in faith and begin obeying God and doing what he asks you to do. And my experience, and I think the experience of many people in this room, have been, it's amazing how God will show himself to you and your doubts will fleet away. I never doubt God in the midst of obedience. I doubt him in the midst of disobedience. Let's pray.